I invite you this morning to turn to John chapter 17. If you're familiar with this chapter, it has been called by some the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And that's an accurate title for this chapter. We know that Jesus is on his way to Gethsemane. That is the garden in which he prayed and the garden from which he was arrested when Judas came and kissed him as the signal for the soldiers to arrest Jesus. As Jesus is making his way from the upper room where the Last Supper was held to the garden, he has been teaching his disciples. Some people call chapters 13 to 17 the farewell address, because Jesus will be crucified in a matter of hours. And these are some of the last things that he's teaching to his disciples. Now, we don't know what he taught in the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. There's probably more teaching, but certainly this is a time of concentrated teaching and preparation for his apostles. And Jesus, when he's praying here in chapter 17, is obviously praying out loud, and he's intending that his apostles, the 11, should be listening in to what he's saying. For the things that he is praying here are very much for their benefit. He is their high priest who is now interceding for them before the Heavenly Father. So far, Jesus has prayed that these listeners would, number one, see Jesus as the one who is set apart by God for God's purposes. He prays about, Father, restore my glory. Father, may they see your glory. This is like the high priest consecrating himself for what he is about to do. And Jesus is about to become the sacrifice of the cross. That was verses 1 to 5 of this chapter. Then in 6 to 10 of this chapter, Jesus begins to pray that these listeners would understand exactly who Jesus is praying for and why he's praying for them. They should understand that they are with Jesus because this is the Father's will. The Father has chosen these men and the Father has given them to Jesus. They are men chosen by the grace of God. Then he talks about why he is praying for them. And the first thing Jesus talks about is that they are men who have received the word. Now, we know through the scriptures that by nature, human beings are the enemies of God and do not receive the word of God. When somebody receives the word of God and keeps the word of God, as Jesus declares here, that is the work of God in their life. That the Father has broken through the stoniness of their heart. In fact, as it says in Ezekiel, he's transferred a heart of flesh and taken away a heart of stone. A new person, a new creation who receives the word of God. These are being prayed for because this is God's workmanship. And they are to succeed because that is how God has planned it. Jesus prays for them because they belong to God, body and soul. Is there anybody in this world that you belong to, body and soul? Now, if you are married this morning, you should pay a little attention to this. Do you belong to your partner, body and soul? Have you made a covenant vow to that effect? I once told my wife, and I've told others, you know what? We love our kids. We almost love them sentimentally. But not one of you here has taken a vow before God to love your kids. But you have taken a vow before God to love your spouse. That's the closest thing we probably have to loving someone with body and soul. But when it comes to God, our love even for our spouse is to be greatly eclipsed by our love that we would have for God, our Father. Jesus prays for these men for a third reason. It's because he says, they glorify me. Jesus has a great desire that these men would do everything that God intends of them and for them. Why? Because by doing that, the people of Jesus glorify their Savior and their Lord. Now, the focus of his prayer is about to take a bit of a shift here in verse 11. Jesus, again, as we know, has a departure coming very soon. This is probably somewhere near midnight on the clock, on our 24-hour clock, and sort of midway of the Jewish night, which begins at sunset and ends at sunrise. So somewhere in the middle of that time, Jesus knows that he's, going to be arrested, he's going to be tried, he's going to be abused, and then he's going to be crucified. And after 3 hours on that cross, actually about 6 hours on that cross, pardon me, he's going to die. And he's going to depart this world for a short time until he's resurrected. Jesus knows that he's about to depart. And this is going to raise some issues for those who follow him, especially for these 11 men. But these are going to be issues for all of the followers of Jesus in every generation to come. Because Jesus is not sitting beside us, even though he is most certainly in us and we are in him. Because he is not sitting beside us the way he was with those men for that 3 years of training that he gave to his apostles, his concerns are, number one, will they stay connected to their God? Will there be unity between them and God? Secondly, he is concerned, will they be protected in a hostile world? And thirdly, he is concerned, will they engage in and fulfill the mission that God has for them? And you know what? These three concerns are still concerns that we have today for every child of God, for each one of us here who is loved by Jesus Christ and who loves Jesus Christ. Number one, are we staying in proper unity with our Lord? Secondly, do we understand that he will protect us in this world? And thirdly, are we meaningfully engaging in the mission that he has given us to do? This is the focus of what we're going to look at this morning. So Jesus has been praying for his people, but he's about to pray specifically for these three things, for their unity, for their protection, and that they would fulfill the mission given to them by God. Let me read for you the passage, and let me say at the outset this morning that I'm going to read from verses 11 to 19, but I'm really going to preach through about verse 16 and then introduce next week's sermon, as that's going to focus on 17 to 19. But I want to read the whole passage for you this morning. So this is what God's word says from John's gospel. And of course, this is Jesus praying. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, so that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. Oh, there's lots in this passage. I was intended to preach all the way through to 19, but I got to page 10 on my outline, and I went, uh-oh. Now, I did check this morning to see what kind of time was left on the recorder there, because sometimes we preach and they don't get recorded. And then you have to re-preach a sermon to an empty room, which is just about the strangest experience you would ever have as a preacher. So this morning I wanted to make sure there was, you know, enough time on the record. They told me there's 14 hours of recording time. That should strike fear and trembling into your hearts. But I shall try not to take the whole time. Let's start with verses 11 to 13. Jesus would return soon to heaven. He says, I am no longer in the world. Well, he will be for a number of hours yet, but he knows that his departure is at hand. And yet they themselves are in the world. Who is they themselves? Well, who's with Jesus at this point in time? He had 12 men gathered with him at the Last Supper, but one of them has been dismissed, and he's gathering together an arresting crowd. So there's 11 left. The they that we're talking about here is, of course, the 11 apostles. So you may be tempted to say, well, you know, that's good. We'll read this morning about what Jesus said to the 11 apostles, but this really doesn't have anything to do with me because I'm not one of the 11 apostles. As we get to verses 20, 21, Jesus says, oh, by the way, and I'm praying for all those who would believe based on their testimonies. You know what? We get tied to all the things that are saying here as well. This is not only praying for the apostles, this is praying for each one of us. Jesus says, I am no longer in the world. I come to you. Which means that he knows exactly what's about to happen. He knows about the cross. He knows about the resurrection. And he knows that 40 days after the resurrection, he will ascend back to his Father. And yet Jesus says, I'm no longer in the world. I come to you. And yet they themselves, that is this particular small group of followers, the 11 apostles, and all those who will come after them, the followers of Jesus who are still in this world, they are in the world. In a sense, Jesus will be gone soon, but his ministry to his own will certainly not end. Remember, we've been saying that chapter 17 is the high priest's prayer. Now, Israel had a whole series of human high priests, but when Jesus came, he fulfilled that role perfectly and eternally. He is the great high priest who serves forever. And we know from Hebrews chapter 7 that he is at the Father's right hand interceding for us right now. In other words, the things that Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, he is still praying for us. He's still praying for our unity with God. He's still praying for our protection from evil. He is still praying that we would be meaningfully engaged in the mission which he has called us to. The Father's will and the Father's plan is that the moment that we become saved, the moment that our lives are taken from being dead in sin to alive in Christ, the moment that we are born of God, the Father's will is not that at that moment we instantly ascend into heaven. By the way, how many of us would prefer that? Okay, there's just a few selfish ones here that are willing to put their hands up, but I saw you all smile. Wouldn't it be great that at the moment of salvation, boom, glory. No. The Father's plan is that Christ's people. Now, sometimes I talk about God's people. I need to be a little bit more focused than that. Because there are a lot of people who think that somehow they are God's people, but they don't belong to Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something this morning, folks. The only people who are truly God's people are those who belong to Jesus Christ and who are alive in Jesus Christ. They are Christ's people. Jesus has said, you gave your people to me. They're mine. Christ's people remain on the earth until God takes them home. And again, our prayer would be, Lord, take me. But there's something that needs to be done. Look at the first issue of intercession that Jesus addresses to his Father. He said, they themselves are in the world. What does Jesus say here? He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Now, I want to talk about that little word keep first. It comes up a few times in our passage this morning, and it has two very distinctive meanings. It's the same word. It's kind of like English. We have one word that has multiple meanings. Here, even in Greek, one word has at least a couple main meanings. Number one, to keep can mean to hold on to. It can mean to preserve. It can mean to keep someone close to you. The idea of keep is, I gotcha. You're close now. That's one meaning, and we're going to see that definitely in this verse. Secondly, the idea of keep also has the sense of to protect or to guard someone. One, it's pulling close. The other one, it's watching over them and making sure they're safe. By the way, we're going to see that in verse 15. So we're going to see both these definitions used here. But we want to understand this whole idea that what Jesus is praying here, what he is interceding about, is he says to his Father, keep them in your name. Now that seems strange to us. What does it mean to keep them in your name? Go back just a few words. Jesus is speaking to his Father, but he gives his Father a title at this point. What is that title? Holy Father. Now, sadly, tragically, embarrassingly, blasphemously, if that's a word, we have taken that word holy and we apply it to all kinds of ridiculous comments because we are being led by evil to diminish the idea of holiness. But when Jesus here says, Holy Father, in the four Gospels, how many times does Jesus address his Father as Holy Father? Once, right here. This is unique. This is a name for God. He is the Holy Father. Now, he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. What name? Well, he just told you. Father, Holy Father, keep them in your holiness. Now, stop for a second. He says, I'm going back to the Father, but my followers are staying in this world. Holy Father, keep them holy like your name is. What's the problem with being in this world? Does this world help us to be holy? Not when they talk about holy cows and holy macaroni. All they do is try to diminish the glory of God by doing that. This is a world which is hostile to everything that is holy. It is hostile to those who have been called to be holy. It is hostile to those who say, I belong to and I serve Jesus the Lord. And you are noticing in the society in which we are living, this is escalating. There used to be a time when if you said, I am a devoted, serious Christian, that people would say, well, that's a good thing. Nowadays, they tell you that's an evil thing. And you go, how can you call this an evil thing? Because they hate holiness. Father, keep them in your holiness. Now, why does this need to be prayed for? How many of you have as the primary desire of your entire life, it just drives you and you never let go of it, desire to be holy? Is not that supposed to be the primary desire of our life? What does the scripture teach us? Be holy. Why? Because we are connected to a God who is holy. Holiness is actually priority number one. Because in holiness, we give glory to God. In holiness, we then extend the love of God. Holy Father, keep them in your name. The world is not holy, but those given to Christ are. Where does our holiness come from, by the way? Why are we holy? This is a holiness by association, folks. Who are we connected to? Christ. Who has paid the price of our sins? Christ. Who has given us his righteousness? Christ. Who is our life? Christ. Who is our future? Christ. Where does our holiness come from? Christ. Jesus is their holiness. That's why the scripture talks in these interesting terms that we are in him. All of our life is connected to Jesus And the life that Jesus gives to us when he has paid the price of our sins and when he has taken our penalty of death, the life that he gives to us is a life that is holy. Apart from Jesus, where is their holiness? Remember John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The holiness comes through Jesus. But Jesus is leaving. Now, remember he said, you know, it's good that I leave. Why? Because it's to your advantage that the Holy Spirit comes. Another person of holiness. If you are the residence of the Holy Spirit, there's another access to holiness because holiness lives in you. But there is a sense in which how will these people, how will Christ's people stay united to their God? Look what he says. He says, Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. Now, Jesus is God in the flesh. But do you remember what the demons called Jesus? I always find it fascinating that they are the ones who keep screaming this. O Holy One of God. They know and they are terrified. O Holy One of God. Jesus is the Holy One of God. We know that you are the Christ, the Holy One of God. Jesus bears this holiness as well. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given to me, because Jesus is equally holy with God the Father, who is holy, and is equally holy with the Holy Spirit, who is holy. But then Jesus says, this is the prayer that they may be one, even as we are one. This is God the Son praying to God the Father, and he is saying, we are one. Why? Because they're both holy. I mean, they share this. There's a oneness in the holiness. But he prays that they may be one. One with whom? Now, because we are human beings and we are so humanly oriented, we are going to say, well, that oneness must be one with the other believers in God. And you know what? That is true. And you know, all you have to wait for is for verse 20, because from verse 20 till the end of the chapter, it talks about oneness among the believers. That is coming. But at this point in time, I would suggest to you that the oneness that Jesus is praying for is that they may be one with you, Holy Father, even as I am one with you. By the way, if we are to have oneness and unity within the church, is this even possible if we do not have oneness and unity with the Holy God? The oneness and unity that we are supposed to have in the church is an extension of the oneness and the unity that God's people have with their God. Jesus is that connection point. On one hand, God is holy and uniquely separate from his creation. We call that transcendence theologically. God is not of his creation. He is separate from his creation. But on the other hand, God has called children for himself and to himself that they might be connected to their God. Do you realize that our calling from God is to be connected to our God? Not just to know a little bit about him. Not just to enjoy his blessings, not just to live moral lives, but that we would have a vital connection with our God. Can I remind you what Moses said in Deuteronomy? This is called the Shema, the great prayer of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, sadly, Israel misunderstood that. Because they didn't have enough theological background at that point in time. We know that God is one, but we also know that God exists as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There are three of them in a Trinity, but they are one God. By the way, if you're trying to compare that to something in creation, stop now. There is nothing like it. Eggs and clovers will never explain the Trinity. But there is this incredible relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That is a relationship of pure love. Deuteronomy says, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You should understand that is the Lord is one in his unity. Because it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then in Deuteronomy 18, the next verse says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. What kind of love is that? You notice it doesn't say with a little bit. Or, you know, most of. It is all-inclusive, absolute, complete terms here. That we are to love God. Our unity to God, our connection to God is to be what? All of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength. By the way, what's left now? What are you sharing with your dog this afternoon? Sorry, I'm mean to dogs. My life might have been different if I had only been a little more persistent. I told this at Bible 101. When I was about 9, I wanted a dog desperately, and I begged my dad for 6 months for a dog. Nope. I gave up. I was told by my mother a couple of years later, you were this close. So my lack of love for animals, I blame on my giving up. No. The love is amazing. Jesus says that they may have this connection, this unity, even as we have this connection, this unity. The desire of Jesus' prayer here is a unity like God the Father and God the Son have, that we should share that. For God's people to be with their God. That unity with God would then translate into the unity between God's people with others, yes. But that's waiting for us in verses 20 to 26. By the way, is that something that you truly desire to have? A connection and a unity with God that reflects the unity within the Trinity? That's something that we need to refocus ourselves on here a little bit. Verse 12 says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name. Remember that little word keeping can mean to either hold them close or to guard them. Here it's this idea of holding them close. I was keeping them in your name. Jesus says, while I was with them, I was, you know, glue. Between you, O Father, and them, I kept them connected. I would not let them fall away. And then he says, and I guarded them. Oh, there's the other end of it. Not only did I keep them connected, not only was I glue, but I was security as well. This has been Jesus' role for 3+ years. He goes on to say, and not one of them perished. Remember, Jesus already said, all that the Father gives to me, I lose, you know, maybe 15%. Is that what he says? No, he said, all that the Father gives to me, I lose not one. Not one. None of them perished, but the son of perdition. Now, there was 12 apostles when the Last Supper began. We now have 11 apostles. What has happened to one? Has Jesus lost one? No, Jesus said, and not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition. Now, when was the last time you used perdition in your conversations? Who here has an understanding of what the word perdition means? Because Judas here is termed or named as the son of perdition. Perdition is a word that describes both the character and the destiny of someone. So let me put it to you this way. Who is the son of perdition? He is the hellish one going to hell. Ooh. He is the evil one going to the reward of evil. Now, what I find so fascinating is that throughout that 3 years of ministry, I don't think that Jesus treated Judas any differently than he treated the other apostles. He loved him. He taught him. He extended himself to him. You can see places where Jesus is speaking directly to Judas in the way that he would speak directly to Peter and correcting him and giving him an opportunity to repent. This is not Jesus' fault that Judas is the son of evil heading to the reward of the evil. He said, not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Which scripture? Well, do you remember the scripture that Jesus quoted just before he dismissed Judas? This is after he's washed Judas' feet, but before the cup and the bread of the Lord's Supper. He dismisses Judas, and he makes a comment, and he says, the one who has shared my table, who has eaten with me, has lifted his heel up against me. That, by the way, is Psalm 41:9. It means that there's an infiltrator in our midst. There is someone with us who has been a very good pretender up until this point in time. He looks like he is part of us. He has shared our meals. In the Middle East, when you share a meal with somebody, it means that you have accepted them and that they are your friends. And what does Judas do? Psalm 41, he who has shared my bread has made his heel greater, lifted up his foot. The idea is I'm lying on the ground and the one that I thought was my close friend is ready to stomp my head and kill me. There's a word picture for you. But the scripture would be fulfilled. For what David spoke about in the Psalms, Jesus lived because he had one in his group who was about to lift his heel up against him, trying to strike the death blow. By the way, there's no failure on Jesus' part regarding Judas. Judas has opportunities. It's fascinating. After Peter denies Jesus, what does he do? He responds in remorse and repentance. And Peter is restored. After Judas betrays Jesus, he responds in remorse and takes his own life. That's sad. That's a tragedy. Verse 13, but now I come to you. He's talking about coming to the Father. And these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. These things would probably refer to, you know, all of what Jesus has been saying from chapter 13 to the end of chapter 17, but they'd really have to be in particular that he's talking about this prayer. These things I speak in the world. I'm speaking it so that they can hear them. I'm speaking it so that they can understand what I'm praying for. I'm speaking this so that they can understand what I'm going to be interceding for at the right hand of the Father, so that they might understand exactly how much I value oneness with you, O Father. Because what do you think Jesus is referring to when he says, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves? What do you think was the source of Jesus' greatest joy? Being with his heavenly Father, loving his heavenly Father, being loved by his heavenly Father, glorifying his heavenly Father, and being glorified by his heavenly Father. That is the joy. And what is Jesus' prayer? That we too would know this joy of a connection with God, that would be joy that is absolutely full, lacking nothing, so that when we talk about what gives us joy, the greatest joy that we know is that we have been reconciled to God. Jesus prays for these things, that his people might share his joy in a most fulfilling way. Godly unity has its basis in a true unity with God himself. When Jesus moves John to write in the Revelation to the seven churches, do you remember what's written to the church at Ephesus? I mean, they had all kinds of good things happening there. They didn't tolerate this. They didn't tolerate that. He knew their efforts in this. And yet, I have this one thing. And it's so important that everything else that you're doing is not making up for this one thing. That you have left your first love. That connection between yourself and your God has somehow fallen along the wayside. Jesus says, and Jesus is praying, that these 11 would be so united and connected to God that they would have the joy that Jesus has with his Father. He's praying that for us as well. That we would know this joy, that this vital, living, fulfilling, meaningful, absolutely incredible relationship with God would be our joy to the fullest extent. Well, the prayer continues, and the focus shifts once again. Verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Jesus says, I have given them your word, and now we need to say, you know, back to 17:6, where Jesus says, they have kept your word. Now, let's remember here that they had not kept the word perfectly. There was a long ways to go. They were going to receive the Holy Spirit. You know, there was going to be a great deal of confirming into the image of Christ. Lots was still to come. But there's a sense here in which they had kept the word, which meant that God had done a miraculous, incredible, regenerative work in the hearts of these men. They'd kept the word. They had demonstrated, by the way, I've given them your word. Jesus says they've kept it. There's a love here that's generating obedience. And the world has hated them. By the way, those who are just hearers of God's word are rarely hated by the world. But those who are doers of God's word, that's where the hate comes in. He says they have hated them. Because they are not of the world. Those who receive the word of God with openness and with submission prove that God has done a great work of transformational regeneration in them. God has made the dead to hear the word. God has made the stone heart to be a heart of flesh to receive the word. They have been fundamentally changed, and they are now radically different from their old worldly selves. By the way, that's the definition of somebody who has been born of God. Remember John chapter 1, those who were born not of blood, not of human decision, not of human will, but those who were born of God. John 3:7 says, you must be born of God. And you say, yeah, well, when mom, you know, pushed me out and they slapped me, I was born of God. That's not what we're talking about here. That's the natural birth. Then you were born with a DNA marked for sin because you are Adam's child. Just like my children. Man, I love those kids, those grandkids. They're all sinners. They all carry my DNA. I carry Adam's DNA. We're all sinners. Born naturally is what Nicodemus was trying to figure out. Jesus says, you need to be born of God, a second birth. Dead in sins, made alive in Christ. By the way, they're fundamentally changed. And you know, the world picks up on this. This infuriates the world. You're not no longer one of us. By the way, that's what we're supposed to be. We're no longer one of them, but yet God has left us in the world. Okay, so this is going to set up an interesting dynamic here, isn't it? We're not of the world, but we're in the world. All right, let's keep following here. Because their life is now directly tied to the person of Jesus Christ, they've been made alive in Christ, they are no more of this world than Christ is of this world. Jesus says, even as I am not of the world. There it is, verse 14. And then he goes on to say, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Now, that's shocking. We have a consensus here this morning. How many of you would prefer that we got taken out of the world as soon as we got saved? Because if we're not taken out of the world as soon as we get saved, what does that do? That provides the world an opportunity to hate us. In other words, we're not far from the reach of the haters, which is going to present a bit of a problem, is it not? Definitely, definitely. Jesus, of course, is about to submit himself to the haters in a way that we will never have to submit ourselves to the haters. And he is about to submit himself into the hands of the haters for God's purpose. Now, here we go, folks. Why is God not taking us out of the world the moment we're saved? It's because he has a purpose for us in the world of the haters. Some of you are going, this is getting more heavy than I'd prefer it to be, Pastor. Could we lighten up a little bit? The answer is no. And I've only burned through, I've still got 13 hours and 15 minutes to go. What is Jesus praying here? I do not ask you to take them out of the world. He's actually saying, Father, keep them in the conflict. You know, if I could have lived 100 years ago when Christianity was respected and at least some measure of biblical truth was appreciated, and you know, the good old days. By the way, that is the greatest myth. It's like when you live here and you look down towards White Rock and you think it's always sunny in White Rock and it's always gray here. And if you drive to White Rock, it's raining there too. And it's just sunny a little farther. The myth. Of course, maybe where Lyle and Ellie have their place, it is sunny. I don't know. But it's the myth. What we want it to be. Folks, if you thought it was easier on one hand 100 years ago, let me suggest to you it was infinitely more difficult 100 years ago. And our God's arm is never too short to protect or save his people. So he has left us in the conflict. What does Jesus pray here? He says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. But here's the second definition for keep. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them, to protect them. That's what he's praying here. From the evil. Now, my version supplies one there, and you can certainly say, hey, we don't want the devil to have influence on us. Nobody really wants that, do they? The problem is, if I could isolate you on a spaceship away from the influence of the devil, would you become good or evil at that point in time? Your DNA is still going to do what? Cause you to revel in sin. We can keep them from the evil one. We need to be kept from evil. Because the evil is in us. Now, I know a lot of people are trying to work a strategy that says, if only I can keep as far out of the world as possible. If I can somehow figure out how to isolate myself and insulate myself, then I will be protected. What's the problem with that thinking? Well, it's a couple of problems. Number one, you can't isolate yourself or insulate yourself far enough. And secondly, how can you isolate yourself or insulate yourself from your DNA? We're born in sin. So even if we remove every other sinful influence, we've got to tear out our own soul. It's not effective. Jesus says, protect them, Father, from evil. How does God do this? Well, various ways. Number one, he has given us the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And his strength is actually great enough to protect us from evil. Secondly, we know that the power of God the Father's own sovereignty protects us. Again, this week, we have seen tragedy in this world. The question you need to ask yourself is, given the reality of the people of this world, is not that we need to ask, why is there so much tragedy? The question we need to ask is, why is there so little tragedy? Because we are people who deserve punishment all the time at the highest possible level. And yet, our news stories pick up on one or two things from all over the globe that they keep putting towards us. These are tragedies. Yes, they are. Absolutely. I'm weeping with the parents who have lost their kids in that bus crash. I would be torn up. I am torn up from a distance for this, looking at parents who don't have their boys anymore. But having said that, I know that God's sovereignty, his hand of control, is still upon this world. For if it was not, we could not begin to imagine the suffering that would come. And it would be consequential suffering. The power of the Father's sovereignty, the power of Jesus' truth and victory at the cross, this protects us. Father, protect them from evil. But what is Jesus also suggesting? There's other types of evil that we can become engaged in, especially when we have been left in the world for the Father's purposes. Let me suggest to you some other types of evil that we can easily find ourselves in. Number one, the evil of compromise. Hey, I'm not going to make my position known because I know the world really dislikes what the Bible says. So I'm going to compromise the truth. Or, well, let's just retreat here for a while. We'll just kind of back up and we will not stand as pillars of the truth the way the church is supposed to stand. And instead, we're just kind of going to retreat into our own little holy huddle somewhere and not engage with the world. So we'll buy ourselves a couple of small towns in northern Montana, and we'll all gather there, and we'll all be holy together. And our kids will be perfect, and we'll create a perfect economy, and we'll have perfect houses. No, you won't. Because that's not what God intends for us. No retreat. What about just the idea of surrender? Well, you know, if you can't beat them, surrender. Just give up. Kind of like Lot. This righteous man whose soul was tormented day by day by the evil around him. Well, the problem with Lot was he gave up. You notice that all of a sudden we're going to repeat in verse 16 exactly what we said at the end of 14, or exactly what Jesus prayed at the end of 14. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You know what? That just states in different words exactly what we've just said. Jesus is praying that his people would have no compromise, no retreat, and no surrender. And now, ladies and gentlemen, are you feeling tired? A little scared? A little apprehensive? Because you know that this is not a friendly world, and if you're going to hold your ground for Jesus and no compromise, and if you're not going to retreat off of a biblical position, and if you're not going to surrender to worldly values, which is the biggest contradiction in terms I have ever heard, worldly values, it's like worldly morality, makes no sense. Jumbo shrimp makes no sense. What Jesus is saying again is they're not of the world. Then take us out of the world, O Lord. And the answer is no, for I have a purpose for you. But even as I am not of the world, by the way, how did Jesus fare in this world? Was he universally loved? As he was on the cross, were the Jewish leaders calling love and blessings to you? Not quite. Jesus neither compromised, he neither retreated, nor did he surrender to the world. If we are connected to Jesus, if our holiness is in Jesus and our life is in Jesus, guess what? When we're in the world, we are not to either compromise, retreat, or surrender. I don't know about you, but I'm tired reading this. And you're not even in the battle here. This is the break in the battle where you get to listen. Jesus prays for protection for his people in this world. Protection which comes from the sovereignty of the Father. Protection which comes from the truth and the victory of Christ. Protection which comes from the unmatched power and strength of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Therefore, we have endurance. If we're not going to be taken out of this world, and if Jesus is saying, Lord, give them what they need to stay in the battle, then what do we have to do? Well, the third thing here is this is a prayer for meaningful engagement. And I'm just going to introduce this because really these last three verses really deserve a sermon on their own. So let me just introduce this. If we are to be left in this world, as Jesus has said, and Jesus is praying that the Father protects us, then it has to be because God has a purpose for us to stay in this world. Therefore, there is a mission for us to accomplish. God certainly had a purpose for the 11, did he not? They were going to be his witnesses. The witnesses for Jesus. They were going to be teachers who would make disciples for Christ by their teaching. They were going to be pillars of truth in a world where truth is a rare commodity. And they were going to be glorifiers of Christ. And so you say, well, that's great for the 11. More power to them. Lord, help them to do all that, because that's not us. And then you get to verse 20. I don't pray for just them, Jesus says. I pray for everybody who believes because of their testimony. And that's us too. So I have a question here this morning. Is there such a thing as being not meaningfully engaged in a mission? Let's say your mission is to raise children. And you say to yourself, I will at least once a day pat them on the head. Say, what a nice boy or what a nice girl you are. I will occasionally make sure that I put some food into their mouths. And I may, on the rare occasion, perhaps correct them if they want to be corrected. Is that being meaningfully engaged in parenthood? The odd pat on the head, the odd morsel of food in the mouth, and possibly some correction if the child wants to be corrected. You know, I'm rather convinced that a lot of people have actually thought that that was meaningful parenthood. Because I look at the world around me and I go, whose kids are these? Then they turn around and I see those faces, they're mine! No. You've made a vow of marriage. And you decide that being meaningfully engaged in marriage, that you will tell your wife once a year that you love her. You will try to make sure that you give her $100 each month for expenses. And you may occasionally help her, as long as it's not more than twice a year. Is that meaningful engagement in marriage? Well, I don't know what your definition of meaningful is at this point in time. You take a job. You show up in every month that has an R in it and sit at your desk for 5 minutes and leave. And you expect to be paid for the year. Meaningful engagement at a job. We're understanding that there's such a thing as, you know, actually doing the job and not doing the job. Meaningful engagement in the mission that God has assigned to us does not mean that we can set the terms or that we can opt out or maybe opt in if we prefer, if it's convenient. And it also means that we cannot isolate and insulate ourselves from the haters. Now, let me make some clarifications here, put some corollaries on this. I am not saying throw your children to the lions. I would hate to say, you know what, let's just send our kids and let them be indoctrinated by the world through the schools, because this way we are meaningfully engaged. No, you're not. I'm not saying throw your children to the wolves and the lions. But I am saying for those of us who are mature. I know that's a word that has a long application line on it. And adult. And have been prepared by God and discipled by the Word. That the intention is that we cannot be unmeaningfully engaged in this world. Now, I don't want to take the thunder out of the next sermon, but what does it mean to be meaningfully engaged? Let me give you the outline for next week, Lord willing. Number one, it means to be truth-driven. Set apart in truth and set apart for truth, that we literally ooze truth from every pore so that we become the influencers of this world and not become the influenced by this world. And the only way that's going to happen is if the Word of God dwells richly in us so that we are sanctified, set apart in the truth. Secondly, it means that we need to be missional. And I dread and loathe even bringing up that word for the baggage that it has assumed in the last 25 years. I am talking nothing here about Campolo and Claiborne and the red letter revivalists. And this idea that we are somehow going to change the world through social action, but we ain't going to talk much about Jesus. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, that is not being missional in a biblical sense of the word. What is the mission of the church? To be so vitally connected to Jesus Christ that everything in us declares Jesus Christ, that we not only reach out in his love, but we speak his name and we call a rebellious world to repentance, trusting in the grace and the power and the regeneration of God, and that we never compromise the gospel. We don't sweeten it up. We don't dumb it down. We don't water it down. We are out there saying we are the saved by Jesus. And if we dig a few wells and build a few orphanages and do a few schools, hallelujah. But those schools and those wells and the food that is given proclaim the name and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Wow, what happened? I went to old school preaching there. Forgive me for yelling at you. Didn't mean to be yelling at you, but I am so frustrated by those who claim to be missional and are completely disloyal to the gospel. And the third thing to be meaningfully engaged in this world is that we have to be self-sacrificing. It's not like, hey, the Lord saved us and now I run my own agenda for the next 50 years. It just can't be that. It just can't be. Well, at this point, I've just introduced the next sermon, so Lord willing, next week we get that one. But Jesus prays that we would be intentionally and truthfully and missionally and sacrificially engaged in this world so that we have the influence on them and they don't have the influence on us. In closing, how important is oneness and unity with God? According to Jesus, it is the source of complete joy. It is being in step with God's will. It is seeking his glory. It is fulfilling his purposes. It is finding our joy in him. And then it's finding everything else good as well. Unity with God. Jesus is praying that we would be one with God, to love him with all of our heart, soul, and strength. Second question is, why is Jesus praying that the Father would protect us from evil? Because we can't protect ourselves from evil. When evil lives in you, how do you protect yourself from evil? This is something that only God can do. We can't isolate ourselves enough, and we can't insulate ourselves enough. Evil's in our DNA. We're already carriers of evil. We pass it on to our children. Not only carriers, we are practicers. only God can keep us to protect us from evil. By the way, where are you the safest? When you're hiding or when you're in the will of God? He expects us to still be meaningfully engaged with this world as influencers and not as the ones whom the world influences. You know what my fear of being engaged with the world is? I'm just so downright comfortable with the things the world does. It looks attractive, which means, once again, I need to be sanctified in the truth. Ladies and gentlemen, the word has much more to say. I look forward to what we shall see next week, Lord willing.